Hello, this is MT Clark, and welcome to the MT for Christ 24/7 podcast. This little meeting is not just a meeting on Zoom; it's a Bible study, and it's a little program that we call Bible Study with the Cincotti's. As we're joined today by Arthur and Susanna Cincotti and my lovely wife Tammy Lynn Clark, as Arthur has prepared a study for us, and the topic of today's study is prayer. And before we jump in, we'll say good morning and
Good morning.
go from there. Good morning.
Good morning.
And pray.
That's a good morning.
And pray.
And we'll try to pray. I'll try to pray even before the study on prayer. Father, thank you, Lord God, for indeed pouring into us today and every day, Lord. And as you pour into us, it's for the purpose that we would overflow into the world around us. And as we gather together, bind our hearts together and peer into your word, and we pray for an overflow of your Holy Spirit in our midst today, Lord God, that indeed you would show us new and vibrant truths in your word, seal the ones that we have embraced, and have your way in us. And in the midst of it all, Lord God, we thank you and exalt you and praise you and honor you this morning. And we pray for your blessing over our study today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. I think our cat joined the podcast there for a second.
So. Well, you know, the cat, let everything that has breath, praise the Lord.
Yeah.
So it's good time for just a good old-fashioned study in prayer. And I opened this morning with a verse from Amos 3:3 that says, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" That's a great question. Wow. Well, let's see if we can flush out an answer to that question through the midst of our study on prayer this morning. Prayer is a conversation with God. Conversation is a two-way it's a two-way enterprise. I don't know how other people feel about this, but I have a real disability being involved in a one-sided conversation. It's like nails on the chalkboard for me when I have to pull the conversation out of somebody else, or even worse, when there are silent, you know, long periods of silence where nobody, and you don't know whether you're supposed to say something or you were supposed to react to the last thing that the other person said or whatever. So that's a little tedious for me. I have an ugly tendency of avoiding relationships that are like that. So I love to engage with people. And try to, you know, not dominate. I really, actually, really try not to do that. And I could. I have a tendency that I certainly could.
That's okay. That's just who you are.
But conversation is a vehicle by which we come to know someone, including God. This is the methodology of our conveyance, how we reveal our heart, our opinions, our thoughts, our feelings, our daily fare, you know, the nuts and bolts of who we are, information, for instance. Oftentimes far too much of our conversation is just information. And we're going to see that in our study today, even with God. Mm-hmm. Sometimes we defect to that failure.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But we're going to look at the model prayer. And from Matthew 6, 9 to 13, sometimes called the Lord's Prayer, and then branch off from there, because prayer is not intended to be a rote activity. It's not just intended to you know, charge through this as fast as you can, according to memory, and then be on to the next thing, whatever that happens to be.
If I can just comment on that, we did the prison ministry last night.
Yeah.
And one of the ladies in my group have got a great group of four pretty stable, well, actually three of the four or five that keep coming and really are starting to dig into the word. But one of the ladies was raised pretty strictly Catholic. And, you know, she was, we were talking about confession and what sin is, and, you know, do you have to confess to a priest, or can you just confess to God, or why do you have to confess to people? And we kind of talked that out a little bit. But one of the things that she said that was so telling to me was, you know, when it goes into this, is that she said, you know, I go to confession, and, you know, as a kid, and we come out and everybody would say, well, what did you get? What did you get? Oh, I have to do 3 Hail Marys and 2 Our Fathers. And, oh, I've got to do 10 Hail Marys. And I just got to thinking that rote, just over and over and over and over again kind of things to be said without thinking about what you're saying. And and the Fathers, you know, the Our Father is pretty weighty.
It is a weighty.
You need to be careful what you're saying.
Indeed. Yeah.
Because what's going to come out of this? You're going to go, what?
Yeah.
Because remember, what you say is being spoken into the world. And it begin, you know, your words will not come back void sometimes too.
Yeah.
Just like the Spirit, like the Word of God doesn't come back void. Well, sometimes your words, your confession, your statement of this or that, whether it's positive or negative, can have a difference. Is whether it's a pebble being thrown into a pool that makes a little ripple, or a boulder that's being thrown into a, you know, a pool that makes a tsunami. You know, what you say, what you say is, you need to be careful.
Yeah, we often say in our circle, in our church, what you say is what you'll have. And indeed, we should be thoughtful and mindful of what we're praying, how we're praying it, and words, power of life and death is in the tongue. So this is a prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples. We see in Luke's version that the disciples actually make a request here, because they've been walking with Jesus. They observe the richness of his prayer life, the vibrance of it, the commitment that he had to pray, to just be up early in the morning, certainly most likely before the rest of them, getting away to a quiet place, and then engaging with the Father on a one-on-one basis. It opens with, in this manner, therefore pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Or your name. Sometimes you can't even pry yourself away from the method. You know, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know, the King, James, King James, the old King James.
Yeah.
Immediately in the opening segment of this prayer, we engage from two subjects from last week's study. Number one is sonship, and the other one is sovereignty. And we discussed last week that being children of God was not a foreign concept to the Jews, to the first century Jews. But we added that our sonship is by virtue of adoption. We possess sonships. We call ourselves children of God, and rightfully so, because we've been adopted and grafted into the vine. The vehicle for that adoption is the new birth. It's a new birth. It's John 3:3. You must be born again, Jesus says. You must be born again. And we're born again into a living hope. So how does this happen? It's by virtue of our confession. If a man confesses with his mouth and believes in his heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, he will be saved. And this salvation is a new birth experience. You didn't get it by virtue of the flesh. You were born of the flesh, but you weren't born again according to the flesh. This wasn't something that you figured out, took a course in comparative religions over at the community college, and you drew 5 columns on a legal pad, and you listed all the goods and bads of each one, and somehow Christianity kind of filtered to the top, and you said, all right, this is, I'm gonna I'm going to go for it. How do I do this? And started reading the book, and you stumbled across the Roman road and all of sin and falling short of the glory of God. Oh, yep. Okay. Got that. now what? So in any event, we understand and firmly believe that this is a work of the Holy Spirit, that no man can confess Jesus as the Christ unless the Spirit has drawn him into that place,
revealed it.
So this is the born again new birth experience. I often say, if people want to go this far in conversation, in engaging with me, and say something to the nature of, are you one of those born again Christians? And I'd say, well, yes. Like, what other varieties are there? Because right. As far as I know, there is only one type of Christian, and that's born again. If you're not born again, you're not a Christian. You might be a nice guy. You might be a perky fellow. You might pray in some capacity, way, shape, and form. And maybe you say to people when they have a little bump in the road, my thoughts and my prayers are with you. I never really know what that means, but good luck with that. Thanks for thinking about me. But prayer is powerful. And we're going to see more of that in the coming verses. Anybody want to jump in on that?
Well, you shared the 1 Peter 1:22-23, so I think I'll read that.
Thank you, yes.
Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, and right. sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. You know, so yeah. there's St. Peter telling you about being born again. And
born again, Peter.
Just it's your tradition. Shies away from that language. The word of God is clear about being born in the Spirit.
I like to engage that verse only to, if for nothing else, to demonstrate that it's in the epistles, that it's biblical language. It's not just something that
it's not just something from the Gospels
that we cherry pick out of this one, you know, very narrow portion of Scripture. But it's a consistent truth that we could flush out more and more. But Peter uses it, and I think it's a valuable watershed moment in understanding in our understanding of the gospel. Last week we also considered and talked about God's sovereignty. Wow, boy, this is a tough word for Pentecostals to. You almost get tongue tied on. You almost slip into tongues when. You just say the word sovereignty. Wow, that's a tough one. Revelation 19:16 says, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Wow, it doesn't get any more sovereign than that. Mm-hmm. God is sovereign because he is holy. Also in Revelation 4:8, the four living creatures do not rest day or night saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. So, this is pretty clear regarding the sovereignty of God. He's sovereign, and he's like really sovereign. Mm-hmm. He's super, super sovereign, as in omnipotent and omnipresent and omniscient, all those things.
And I would just have to, you brought up Revelations, and basically it's come up in this week that through things I've studied or through the men's group I lead, that we have, and through, like I said, through things I study, basically we have to agree, like you said, the very beginning verse is that, you know, we have to be in agreement with the Lord. And when we come into faith, we have to agree, you know, we are saved. But then there's the other part, as you guys were speaking before about what you say is what you'll be. And you brought up Revelations, which just rang my bells, basically Revelation 12:11. And this is, they overcame him, meaning the enemy, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. And I pointed out to the men's group this week, basically, that, you know, we are saved. God sanctified us and saved us through his blood. But in order to maintain your freedom and to walk in your freedom in Christ, we have to speak the truth about ourselves, of who we are in Christ, about how God is sovereign. And we have to do that, like, sort of that conversation. We have to keep going on our side, whether it's to the Lord or to other people in our lives. We have to keep talking the talk, as well as walking the walk, you know, in order to enter into that agreement. Otherwise, it's you're only half brain Christianity, as they say. Mm-hmm. We're just agreeing with it, but not necessarily living in it. I apologize for interjecting, but you know, when
rang a bell. Sometimes we have to speak that to ourselves as well.
Absolutely.
Yeah, it's not just the public confession, but it's got to go from our mind to our mouth to our ears back into our mind. Mm-hmm. It's got to make that trek, because I'm going to talk about a little later. But Derek Prince was a big advocate of this, the power of proclamation, of speaking the word. Mm-hmm. So did you want to say something, honey?
No.
Oh, all right. So we've established the sonship, our father, that we have the privilege and the right to call him father. And holy is your name, that his name, even his name is holy. Psalm 148, we were listening to this morning. It says, let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. Wow, he commanded, and that's pretty sovereign right there. He commanded, and they were created. Let us even praise the name of the Lord. So when he says, goes on to say in verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's often a tough one.
It's a fundamental verse of surrender, you know. It's the prayer that Jesus prayed, you know. I mean, not just in this verse, but in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know.
Yeah.
You know, but if it's your will, this, you know, take this cup from me.
That's good.
But if it's your will, your will be done, not my own. And
And there's many studies on this. Certainly introduces the kingdom dynamic that is, you know, growing in prominence and understanding in the Christian church, especially in evangelical circles. You can't fall down without hearing a study on kingdom. In brief, I would call this an alignment with God's will and his kingdom dynamics. In the here and now, Jesus said twice in Matthew's gospel, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand in the here and now. All too often, we wrongfully think of it as something in the great by and by. We're going to have this life. We're going to meet through the ups and downs, the trials and the joys, get me on the roller coaster of this life, and pretty much ascribe to the world system and what's going on around us. We're going to feed ourselves, you know, we're going to push into our 401k. We're going to see the doctor, get a physical once a year. We're going to do all these pragmatic things and aspects of what we call life here on the terra firma. And then one day, one glorious day, we're going to come busting into the kingdom of God. In the unseen realm, again, to quote Michael Heiser. Not so. You know, eternity begins now, and the kingdom of God is available to us. It's all around us. It's happening. It's going on in all its it's all in all its fervor and wonder. If we saw into the unseen realm, I think that maybe one of those cases where we'd be scared to pieces and so heavenly minded that we'd just be no earthly good, would just be a blubbering a pool of
face down on the ground,
baby. You don't get a lot accomplished that way. But
I was just listening to Francis Shaver's book, one of his books, yesterday on audiobook, was As I Was Shoveling Snow. And he touched upon the aspect of the natural and the supernatural, and how in reality there is no division, really. It's really, it is what it is. It's just the supernatural tends to be in the unseen realm, but it's active and happening now in our lives. And we can't take the liberal stance of, you know, trying to demythologize the word of God to make it general principles, because that's not, it's basically denying the word of God. We have to recognize that there's God's kingdom and there is an enemy against that kingdom, and there's angelic beings and demons and everything operating all at once. And as you guys said, if we knew that, I don't know, you know, we could see that. It would certainly change things. But we're, Shaver said something about basically if we sort of agree with that in principle, but don't live according to that, we're not living in faith. We're living in unfaith. And, you know, we have to recognize it and pray, you know, we're doing prayer, and we have to, so when we pray, we don't just always raise things up to the Lord. We also bind and cast out the enemy's spiritual forces of darkness that come into play here, that tempt us and deceive us and lead us astray. Whenever, if you've ever got the thought of, well, I don't have to do this, or I don't have to do that in terms of your faith walk. Now, granted, you might be operating out of the liberty that you have that is God's grace, but who would discourage you from reaching in and pressing into the Lord but the enemy himself? You know, so we have to be on guard, basically, in terms of these things, and recognize that our kingdom is going to come. And as Christ pointed out, it's already here. And but it's so hard, and it's so easy to be deceived in our lives, because as you pointed out, that as our lives progress to the point where we're worried about our retirement and 401k, we're going to walk in the terra firma, but at the same time, we're connected to eternity. We're citizens of heaven, and somehow we have to rejoice in that, look forward to it, and not despair when it doesn't seem like it's, you know, it's here, you know, because that's the big condemnation that the unbelieving world and the enemy would throw at us. Where's your God? You know, where's your God in all this? You know, you see the suffering. Well, he's working all things together for good. And that's not just, just a Pollyanna, affirmation or anything. That's based on the truth. And, you know, trust it, and it's going to come to pass. And when we can rest in that, and when we can rest from the fact that we may walk through this world and come to our death without seeing Christ return, doesn't mean that it's not going to happen, you know, and that, you know, we trust in that at our deaths, we'll come into his kingdom. So we're going there one way or the other. And it's just a matter of God's will that we have to be in alignment with of how that'll happen. So,
God's will is not based on our sense of time.
Yeah, exactly. As all the church history before us, you know, goes, you know, they wanted it just like that too, but they didn't get it. We have to be faithful like the saints from, you know, antiquity, to continue in the faith, you know.
Right. That's not based on our tick tock of the clock, so to speak.
Yeah, or our our methodologies of figuring things out, you know, our ways. As you drew into the study, Jesus' prayer in the garden, not my will be done, but thy will be done. So God is sovereign. He's going to execute his will on the earth. And amazingly, he's going to weave our doings and comings and goings into part and parcel of that will. But his kingdom is here and now. It's going on. Jack Hayford in the commentary in my Bible writes on this verse. He says, the petitioner asks, for the establishment of God's rule, not only in its consummation at the age to come, but in lives and situations now. This is further defined as God's will being done on earth. So God's will is being done on earth. We introduce and invite God into our present circumstances, but he's omnipresent. He's already in our circumstances to some extent. And I hesitate to call it just mental ascent, okay? But to some extent, it's just a matter of our recognition that he is involved. He is here. He is present. He is in our presence in the here and now. And that's going to take on different manifestations. The Puritans had like this threefold understanding of the presence of God. You know, God was present in his word. God is omnipresent. Oftentimes God touches down or reveals himself in a magnificent presence, that is something that we might call revival, or something that we might call a prophetic word or a miracle or things of that sort. So there's a threefold sense of God's presence, and much of that we really take for granted until we crash into, for instance, the miraculous. And then we're just riveted, you know, like, wow, oh boy. But a lot of it we just take for granted. Mm. Yeah. And go about our daily
life. I love that you shared Hayford's message there. And, where's the kingdom? Where's the kingdom? The kingdom can come simply by, you know, the person we've been praying for to come to the Lord comes to the Lord. Or, you know, a Christian has been walking in faith, suddenly gets a revelation of something they need to repent of. You know, this is the Lord working in our lives, you know, every day.
It is.
You know, to draw us in, you know, and that's his will being done. So it might not be, you know, the government start to institute a theocracy. it might be us, like you always say, self-government is the highest form of government, and that's the one that can be the most unruly. is in our own lives, you know, basically to put some self-control on things. And so we pray for God's will to be done, for sure.
Yeah.
Well, I think the next part of the prayer kind of puts that into perspective, because it's not us looking at our 501k. It's not us, you know, going to work and bringing in this or that. But he says, give us this day our daily bread.
Yeah, what about that? Give us this day our daily bread. Is not life more than food, Jesus says? So this has got, I think, a deeper, richer connotation than just talking about our basic needs. Obviously, God is involved and engaged in our physical needs. He's involved in the physical needs of the birds of the air and the grass of the field. Goes on to say in this whole Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. In 6:32 and 33, he says, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But then he brings it up a notch and says, but seek first the kingdom of God. Here, back to the kingdom dynamic. And his righteousness and all these things shall be added to you. So God's aware of our physical needs. We, you know, don't so much need to petition him for our daily bread, but how about just giving him thanks for that? Because our daily bread is pretty well stocked, actually. In an abundant society, it becomes another place where we take that for granted. Certainly in an agricultural society, I'm not surprised that there was a petitioning of God for daily bread, in the sense of the crop coming in and the rains coming down. And the
farmer had no control over that.
Right. Yeah.
You know, we look at our situation here, where here it is, second week in March is starting, and we've got snow again.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It's almost like the seasons have shifted. So it's not the farmers can't control this.
Yeah, but we think we have great control. We think we're in control. We're hyper control. We're not.
Right.
Jesus also invites us to feast upon himself. Here's our real daily bread coming into play. Mm-hmm. John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. So here's real spiritual meat and spiritual drink, as Jesus puts it elsewhere. This is real life. This is the vitality of our souls, mm-hmm. not just the conformity to the terra firma, to the here and now, and to our base fleshly needs, which we'll sometimes deny. Oftentimes we've talked about this before. Our church fasts at the beginning of every year for a period of time. And at least one of the purposes of fasting is to demonstrate our authority over our own bodies. And these things that we think we so desperately need, Esau, what good is an inheritance when I'm dying of hunger here? Okay, a little dramatic.
Great right for a pot of stew, bean stew, lentil stew, for crying out loud. Really? Talk about hungry. Yeah. The Esau is going to be in the next Snickers commercials. You're not yourself.
He should be.
Holy moly.
But it's fun to see how, as we discuss this, how these themes are woven into the entire narrative. These are not isolated things. Jesus isn't just saying to the disciples, that's a good question. Let me think about that. I'm going to get my little quill pen, and I'm going to write and narrate a real perky prayer for all eternity. And he sits and contemplates the universe for 3 weeks and comes up with this parchment, of the Lord's Prayer that he just thought of. He did think of it in eternity past, and all these themes are woven into the entire narrative. So I think that's really powerful. Next, we engage the whole dynamic of forgiveness. Mm-hmm. Forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. Some translations say trespasses. Some translations say sins. It's interesting. It came out a couple of weeks ago. I didn't know this, but that... Mm-hmm. This year is the 70th year of Jubilee since its inception. The 70th year. Mark's getting his calculator out.
I gotta do the math.
And
Boy.
I don't want to read too much end time stuff into that, but I think that's a powerful little mathematical equation there.
Well, explain what Jubilee is.
Every 50 years? I forget, 49 years?
Yeah. And
I forget, though. I don't know about my math.
49. It's the year when all debts are forgiven. The slaves are given the opportunity to win their freedom. Mm-hmm. And so, again, these are biblical concepts that are replete throughout the narrative.
Would this be from the reestablishment of Israel, what they were saying, or
the
70th year
when it was instituted? And I just speaking off memory here, so I'd have to go back and see when the institution of the year of Jubilee, but it is written in the law. So
all right, well, we'll look it up. 70th year of Jubilee.
Yeah.
I just think it's important to understand what Jubilee is, that it was a time when things got, like reboot. It's like your computer. It's time to reboot everything. Mm-hmm. Go back to the manufacturer's original design and start new, start fresh. And so we reboot, we go back to God's original design in us. And it was important because there was a sense of you know, getting people back on even keel, you know, even ground.
Yeah.
That, you know, you work for 49 years or whatever to try and get rid of a debt or trying to get rid of this or that or the other thing. And now it's done. It's done. And so now you can start over. It's that kind of, it's again, going back to that, be born again. You have to be born again. Mm. And this is the 79th year was a time to be born again. You get to start over.
Yes. Yeah.
And not only were your debts forgiven, but your stuff was given back to you. Your land was restored to you.
Right.
If you had to sell it or whatever, you know, so you read. Yeah. You were forgiven and given something. So
all of the above. And so understanding of forgiveness is uniquely woven into the Christian faith. This is a dynamic of our faith walk and understanding that is just so paramount to who we are in Christ, that we are, you know, oftentimes you may engage with somebody that says, what do you think, you're holier than thou? And the response to that is, you know, I'm just forgiven.
You're working on being holy like Christ.
So, and isn't that a beautiful thing to be forgiven? This forgiveness, again, is a paramount aspect of God's character as well, his capacity to forgive. We wouldn't have made it out of the starting chute if not for forgiveness. You know, it would have been Adam and Eve, Genesis chapter 3, and then the end of the book. That was, you know, that short story.
We blew it.
At creation, and then Adam and Eve mess up, and like, okay, well, that was a bad idea. No, he's got a master plan, and it's it's coming along. It's really coming along perfectly, actually. Mm-hmm. Believe it or not, it's coming along perfectly as we're called and drawn to more Christ-likeness. Forgiveness will flow readily from us. And yet forgiveness is also a complicated subject. It can be a very complicated subject. We, mm-hmm. Zenner and I listened to a message this week by Colin Smith talking about the question mark as to whether or not forgiveness can really be manifest where there is no repentance. And so again, the call of Jesus and John the Baptist in the early chapters, particularly in Matthew, is to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's how that verse starts out. And there's a call to repentance. John the Baptist, when baptizing people in the Jordan, mm-hmm. would say, you know, give an instruction, you know, be soldiers, be content with your wages, you know, tax collectors, restore what you may have taken, things of that sort. So, forgiveness can be complicated. Anybody who has struggled with forgiving someone, first and foremost, I would counsel to embrace the forgiveness of God, and walk in it and realize, you know, the extent to which we've been forgiven. Mm-hmm. And then study out the different dynamics of forgiveness. Mm-hmm. Certainly the scripture says if you know that you know, if you know that a brother has an ought or an offense towards you, you should go to that brother and seek restoration. I know I've been on the bad side of those equations where I've sought restoration and tried to do that and got smacked down. And it's not pleasant, but it shouldn't deter us from always seeking repentance and restoration of the relationship, because that's God's aim. Mm-hmm. The aim is restoration of the relationship, and we'll move from godly sorrow to forgiveness, to repentance, to restoration. The aim is always restoration of the relationship. And I think Tom made that clear.
That reminds me of one of R.C. Sproul's stories about when he was young, he offended someone and he sought their forgiveness. And they basically rejected him. And he was torn up about it. And so I believe he went again to ask for their forgiveness, and they still refused. And so they, R.C. sought counsel from someone. And they said, well, you did two things wrong. I forget what the two things were, but one of them was that you shouldn't have asked him for forgiveness a second time. Yeah. And two, you should have accepted the forgiveness of God. You should have known that your repentance was, accepted by the Lord, even if it wasn't accepted by them. You did your part. You sought forgiveness. Now, whether or not relationships reestablished, that's another matter. But in terms of the courtyard of the courtroom of the Lord, you did everything right. You sought forgiveness, and what you needed to do was seek the Lord's forgiveness, and you got it. Basically, when you confess it, you receive it. And in terms of the other person, you shouldn't have asked them twice.
And the thing that was so telling for me from the Colin Smith study was that he said, it doesn't say you to forgive your enemies. It says, love your enemies.
Yeah.
Pray for those who spitefully use you. You know, going to someone and saying, you know, I forgive you for spitefully using me is probably not going to go over well. They're just going to spitefully use you some more.
Right.
So, you know,
might spitefully smack you.
Well, and so the thing is, you know, that's important, that you need to recognize that the scripture doesn't call us to forgive the enemy, but to love them enough to give them, if they're thirsty, you give them a drink of water. If they're hungry, you give them something to eat. If they're in need, you take care of them. Even though they're your enemy, you pray for them and all those kinds of things. Because I liked what he said. He said that forgiveness starts when repentance begins. Mm-hmm. And he used the prodigal son. He said, you know, here the son is starting to get the idea that I need to tell my dad I'm sorry. But dad comes running.
Yeah. Yeah.
Before he's even said a word.
Yeah.
Because he knows the repentance has started.
Yeah.
Right.
And that's where forgiveness starts. That's where forgiveness happens. Mm. But if your enemy is just continuing to be your enemy, then that's just too bad. But you praying for them, you being loving them, you giving to them is going to show them the love of Christ. And they're going to go, what's this?
Yeah.
And then they're going to start asking questions. Why can you be nice to me when I'm so mean to you? You can simply say, because I love you, because God loves you. God loved me.
Yeah.
And I just have to love you.
Yeah.
That's just the way it is. And then repentance happens. And then forgiveness can happen. So
we pray this prayer often. I just want to reemphasize that, you know, forgiveness isn't a one-shot deal that we deal with at an altar back on our day of salvation in a puddle of tears. But 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Just speaking to believers, okay? Deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Mm-hmm. So that's a powerful invocation, and we have it here in the Lord's Prayer, that we know that we've been forgiven globally to the point where our sin is not held against us in the courtroom of heaven, that there is nothing between our soul and our Savior in terms of the wrath of God has passed over us. But you know, we look into the mirror of God's word and say, oops, a lot. And so that sets the stage for our own coming before the throne of God and asking forgiveness. Mm-hmm. And guess what? He gives it. He grants it readily because he always wants that refreshing of the relationship.
Mm-hmm.
And I would point out the second part of that was to be cleansed of your own righteousness. So, yeah, we can say it's a lot, but you know, the rest of First John is all about drawing into holiness and you know, crucifying the flesh and doing away with it. So we repent, we're forgiven, and then we're let's continue the repentance.
I think that's part of the next one where it says, "Then lead us not into temptation."
Yeah, lead us not into temptation.
James, now we have to walk it out.
Yeah, indeed. James 1:13-14 clarifies some. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Oh, let's be circumspect here and place the blame where blame lies. You know, it's our own proclivities that lead us into temptation. Somebody, you know, once said, "Lord, you know, lead me not into temptation. I have no problem finding it myself," so to speak. I don't need God to lead me there. I seem to stumble in all by myself. Deliver us from the evil one. Some translations just say deliver us from evil. 1 Thessalonians 3:5 says, "For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might have been in vain." So Paul was lying in kind of confusion and a little bit of trepidation, wondering if the Thessalonians had maintained their confession and their faith, or if the tempter had slipped in and wooed them away back into the old life, which is always a possibility that lies before us. And that's why we engage this prayer the way that we do. It's, you know, it's pretty comprehensive and replete with good stuff that are woven into the entire narrative again.
I think also, just to jump in on that one, we have to be careful because, you know, as Christians, and we go to churches and we go to, you know, fellowships and things like that, we have to be aware that there are people that are in the church that are not necessarily born again. They're not necessarily Christians. This is when you asked me, did I have something to say earlier? I just remember what it was. It was in response to something, Mark, you had said that, you know, the concept of, I know it seems kind of silly, but if I go sit in the garage, it doesn't make me a car. If I sit in a church, it doesn't make me a Christian. It may lead me to become a Christian, but it doesn't make me a Christian, you know. And then I was talking with the tutoring girls that I work with and their mom, and I was, you know, explaining. I said, look, your Christianity, your salvation is based on you making that choice. You can't get in on somebody else's coattails, you know. If you look in the Bible, there's no, God doesn't have grandchildren.
Right.
He has children. And so each person has to make their own choice. And you may have a praying grandma or a praying granddad, or even a praying mom. You know, in Timothy has said, "I remember the faith of your mom and of your grandma." Well, that's all great and good, but you're going to have to make that choice yourself. Mm-hmm. You're going to have to come down to a time when you say, "I'm a sinner and I need God to save me."
Right.
And that's where it comes. And so, you know, we're delivering us from the evil one because Satan doesn't want that. He doesn't want you to be saved. He wants you to believe the lie that you can get in on your grandmother's prayer or you can get in on your dad's prayer.
Yeah.
Nope. Yeah. You're going to have to get in on your own.
Aim is to destroy all that is
blind and
exalted in God's eyes. The apple. His eye, the object of God's love and affections. We still lie under the sway of the enemy to some extent, but we are given an instruction that says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Hallelujah. Wow, that was easy. That's just do it.
Was it? That submit to God part?
And say, oh, the devil is just beating me up today. Well, Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Don't give a voice to him. You know, don't give a voice to how powerful the devil is and what all he's doing. So the prayer kind of concludes with, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And this, you know, I just see as a proclamation referring back to verse 10. Mm-hmm. And we're going to conclude and round out the study with just a little bit of discussion about the power of proclamation, because this prayer is a beautiful pattern for prayer. But if prayer were as easy as just five of these and three Hail Marys and you're done, then, you know, where would the intimacy be? Mm-hmm. That really doesn't have a lot of weight and a lot of value in God's economy. And we shouldn't deceive ourselves to think that it has a lot of weight or value in our economy mm-hmm. either. Mm-hmm. Our relationship with God flourishes and grows in maturity and intimacy. So does our prayer life mm-hmm. as one does. And
through our prayer life.
Yeah. A powerful dynamic in prayer is to pray God's word back to him mm-hmm. and not just, Matthew 6, 9 through 13. This is not so much to remind, you know, feeble old grandpa in heaven what he said, but that we would know his promises and come into alignment with them. Mm-hmm, okay. Mm-hmm. So to know God, to know God's word is to know God. You know, mm-hmm. again, this is the vehicle of relationship, of building a relationship, mm-hmm. communication cool. vehicle for building a relationship.
And your commentary is stinging right there, because, you know, the remind people old grandfather what he promised us. You said you'd give me this. You
know, I know.
That's not all he said, okay? Oh boy.
That's
what people think.
Gimme, you know. Oh my.
And also the concept that God's some old feeble, you know, grandpa up in heaven that doesn't know what we're going through, doesn't right. see how we're hurting, doesn't, you know his own word, doesn't know his own promises, you know. You said you would, you know, that's not what we're doing.
Yeah.
I just want to point out, we're doing a program with a Christian coach, not a life coach, a Christian coach. And on Thursday nights, we have a prayer time with other people around the United States and a couple of international folks. And one of the persons was having a problem. And so at the end of our time, where it was a Zoom meeting, this other lady, she prayed for this gentleman. But she prayed the Psalm 23 over him, interjecting him into the prayer.
Yeah.
She said his name. She said, so-and-so, the Lord is your shepherd, and he's not going to let you want anything. And the way she prayed the word was so amazing. And I was like, that was such a revelation to me that you can, you know, we've been praying the word, Lord, you know, he said, for God to love the world that he gave his only begotten son. Why not say, you know what? God loved you.
Yeah, God loved me.
So much.
God loved me so
that
much.
That he gave his only begotten son. Turning his word into true proclamation over a person.
Yeah.
I mean, she got through that prayer and I was just like, wow, if he doesn't feel, you know, encouraged, I do.
Yeah.
I felt like he was praying it over me too.
Yeah.
But it's just like, That's what it is.
It's a great practice. And we're not violating God's word by changing the pronouns periodically. It's by saying something like, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want.
Exactly.
And this is a methodology to pray. Both we're bishoping our own souls and we're also making a powerful proclamation. Where was I? Feeble grandpa. All right. In this practice lies the power of proclamation as a mm-hmm. weapon in prayer. Okay. Mm-hmm. Extending our faith and calling those things which do not exist as though they did. Romans 4:17. And that's Romans 4:17 is talking about something that God does. But remember back in last week's study, we talked about the privileges of sonship that we looked at. Well, one of them is authority, access, intimacy with the Father,
inheritance.
All four things are the privileges of sonship, and authority is something that we get to engage and the way we engage it, the weapon of our warfare, not carnal, but a spirit mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. And that's prayer.
And the sword of the spirit is
the word of God.
The word of God.
Part of your weapon, your armor.
Yeah.
Put on the whole armor of God, and then it ends up with take up the shield of faith and the sword of the spirit, which there's your weapon.
Again. Yeah.
The word of God.
Right. Well, so, our part is to fight back, you know?
Yeah. In this regard, Paul compels us to pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. And a constant dialogue with our Father who art in heaven is available to us because he said, I will never leave you or forsake you.
Amen.
So we have, you know, we have access and it's unbridled access. The heaven is not brass. The gates are not shut up to us. The veil of the temple has been torn in two and we have access to the throne of God 24/7.
Amen.
This constant prayer, however, does not constitute an excuse not to steal away for a special solitary time with him, as in Matthew 6:6, or for corporate prayer with other believers, as in Matthew 18:19. Could you look that one up? I think 18:19 is wherever two or more are gathered together in my name, let them ask. So it's not an excuse to just say, well, you know, I pray all the time, or I'm always praying, or look at me, I'm praying, you know, or in England, you know, they passed a new law that you're not even allowed to pray within such proximity of an abortion facility. And who's to say that you're praying? You know,
okay.
There's no prayer in public school. All right. Okay.
Well,
I'm praying.
You can't. Those communication lines are going to remain open. Sorry.
They remain open. Go ahead.
Yeah. 18:19 says, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven.
Yes.
And then 20 says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of it.
Yeah.
You know, we often say on this podcast, please, we want you to get saved. We want you to understand that Jesus can be your Lord and Savior. But then go find people of like mind. Go find a fellowship. Go worship. We ran into a young man who I knew when I was teaching in the high school, and now he's a sheriff. I'm so proud of him. He's married. He's doing well. And I said, so you going to church again? Because I knew that he had gone to church as a young man. And he's like, no, I got the, you know, I work on the weekends. You know how it is. And I was like, I do. And he looked at me with a smile, a beautiful smile. And I said, you need to get into a fellowship.
And so, interestingly enough, another young fella in a little circle there piped up and said, well, you can be with God anywhere. And that's just a prevailing thought in the culture. Like, oh, you can be with God anywhere, by the stream, by this. Yeah, you can.
But will you? Will you go there?
Are you genuinely aware of that? And, you know, the genuine awareness comes oftentimes by virtue of us reminding one another of what's going on. As we make an intentional thrust to do something, to come together, to encourage one another, to celebrate together. Mm-hmm. You know, even a pity party is a lot more enjoyable when other people come to it.
You said pity party, so I got to share Pastor Bob. Pity party. He said, you know who's at the pity party? It's just like just you and the enemy, and you got to call on the name of Jesus because he'll come in there and he'll turn the tables over. You know?
So great,
that's right.
That's Pastor Bob Costello.
I love him.
That's a Bobism, huh?
Oh my goodness.
Yeah. So. Let's not use this injunction to pray without ceasing to avoid, you know, other forms and opportunities of prayer. The power of agreement was manifest in the upper room in Acts chapter 2 when 120 found themselves in one accord. And there was a powerful dynamic. Sometimes we call it the corporate anointing, you know, the church coming together in one accord. At least we might not be able to agree on the color of the carpet, but the truth of the matter is, who cares? Who cares? What we agree on is the lordship and the goodness and the majesty of Christ. Right. You know, that's right. What we agree on. And we're all linked arms on that one. And that's when the power of God falls. Right. And when we just put aside all the peripheral stuff and agree on the basic fundamental truths. And that's powerful and beautiful. Mm-hmm. Finally, I have here, prayer doesn't represent a method of twisting God's arm or informing him what's going on or even listening for instruction. But the most intimate place of prayer is simply enjoying his presence. Mm-hmm. You know, the first confession of the Westminster Catechism, which we I invoke often, is the purpose of life is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Mm-hmm. And that is substantiated, I think, well, elsewhere it's drawn from, but Psalm 16:11 says, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Mm-hmm. Who doesn't want fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore? Raise your hand. You know,
I want it.
Who doesn't want it?
No, I want it.
You know what you want. If you're telling me that all the time, you know, honey, I want fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Can we go to the mall and see if we can? It's not there. It's not in the presence of God.
That's it.
Is made available to us at all time. Mm-hmm. And the methodology that we engage his presence is by virtue of prayer.
And I just want to finalize and say, if you get a chance, pick up the book, Practicing the Presence of God.
Oh, yeah. Beautiful. Lawrence, yeah, indeed.
Because, you know, he found joy, fullness of joy and pleasures evermore working in a kitchen in a monastery.
In the smallest things.
Washing pots and pans.
Right. You know, and there could be a lot of, you know, about, you know, grumbling. You could do a lot of grumbling in a kitchen.
Sure.
Yeah, you could. Sure.
And manual work, and, you know, it's hot and it's laborious. And Brother Lawrence found the peace even in that, in the midst of that, because of the presence of the Lord.
And exactly. Since you bring it up, you know, grumbling and complaining was the very thing, the primary thing that God really spanked and indicted the children of Israel for. Mm-hmm. In the wilderness, where in essence, all their needs were met, their daily bread was met, you know,
their
clothes didn't wear out, and they were protected from the evil one and all those things. But yet they were moping around, grumbling and complaining. And I've said before, you know, the lowest basis form of man is when he has everything that he wants or gets everything that he wants and it doesn't satisfy. And John Piper took that confession, the Westminster Confession, and refashioned it as if to say the purpose of life is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. And he goes on to say that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Mm-hmm. And the bare portion of our prayer should be praise and should be thanksgiving and praise and just a recognition of what he already has done and is doing and the goodness of that. So so that's our encouragement for today. And Mark, now that you know how, would you mind very much praying at the end of our study?
Yes, absolutely. Wow. More about that after my prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together today to go through the scriptures about how Jesus taught us to pray. And Lord, thank you for that word that we were able to draw from to get that prayer. And thank you for the goodness that you've revealed it to the apostles and revealed it to us and continue to reveal it to us as we walk with you. Lord, we just thank you for your word and all that you teach us and the love that's written on the pages, in between the lines and above and beyond our understanding at times, but revealed to us by your Spirit. Lord, we just thank you for this study. We thank you for today, the day of worship, as we'll come together, you know, as Christians throughout the world in corporate worship. We pray for the pastors that'll preach, the worship teams that'll lift your voice, lift your name in praise in one voice. And Lord, we thank you, and we pray for you to be with us today in our worship, and to bring us back here again next week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.
Right. Yeah, I would just say, you know, what an ambitious study today. I mean, people have written entire books on the Lord's Prayer. So, you know, we went a little over today, our normal hour or whatever, but it's not surprising to me. And I thought it was good. So if anyone listening or seeing thought it was good, just invite you to check out our other studies that are also good. Yeah. We have our studies in the archives that go all the way back to spring of 2021 on the podcast and our YouTube channel. And I want to thank everyone who's tuning in the YouTube channel more than before. I've had some people make some comments. So I'm like, do I have a fan? But the numbers seem to go up a little bit, and it's an encouragement. So we want to thank everybody who's listening or watching the messages that we put out, that we deeply appreciate it. And that your participation in the podcast encourages us. And we just, you know, encourages us to encourage you as we want to just keep walking and talking with God. So
yes,
for me, Arthur and Susanna, and my lovely wife Pammy Lynn, we wish you a blessed Sunday, and we say God bless you all.
Amen.